Well, in the light of Mel Gibson's movie, which comes out in 10 days, and the controversy that has been brewing and continues to build around it, I thought it would be a good idea just to address some of the issues that are involved in that controversy. Read a fascinating article in Newsweek that the title of which was "Who Killed Jesus?" And that seems to be the core of the controversy and the biggest question that people are asking as a result of this movie, as it tends to identify the Jews, and especially those who were in leadership in Jesus' day, as the ones who should be blamed primarily for the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, as you have noticed, there are cries of anti-Semitism that have come out because of, speculation about what the movie is going to portray, as well as people, I guess, who have even seen the movie, too. Another question that has come out of this controversy is the one, and how should Christians treat Jews? Because if the Jews are responsible for Jesus' death, well, maybe they should be hated, and maybe they should be persecuted instead of Christians being persecuted. And you may be familiar with the fact that in Christian history, unfortunately, Jews have been very mistreated, indeed persecuted, and in some cases killed by Christians. One source of kind of the motivation for that, scholars point to as Pope Innocent III early in the 13th century, which would have been at the beginning of the Third Crusade. That is that attempt by Christians to march from Western Europe through Italy on into Turkey and down into what we would call Israel today in order to free that land from the Muslims. But in the process of doing that, the Crusaders decided that the Muslims were not the only enemies of God, but indeed, first of all, the Eastern Orthodox Christians were enemies of God. Western Europe being Catholic, Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church basically having started around the beginning of the 7th century with Pope Gregory, the Western Church decided that it was the only true voice of Christianity, which I would hope that as a result of even last week's rendition or anthology of music, we realize that Christianity really has no core. It has no center. It has no headquarters. It shouldn't have had one down through history, and certainly today, in our day, as Philip Jenkins claims in his book, The New Christendom, if there is any sort of core, it is actually seems to be moving from the United States and the West, actually south, down into Latin America and into Africa. But indeed, the Christianity should have no center. But the Crusaders from Western Europe had decided that their way was the only way to worship God, worship Jesus Christ. So as they marched through Turkey and encountered Eastern Orthodox Christians, what we would call perhaps Greek Orthodox Christians, they decided they were the enemy too, and many of them were slaughtered by the Crusaders. In addition to them, there were many Jews living in Turkey, and so those were slaughtered too as the Crusaders headed down to free Jerusalem from the Muslims. But Pope Innocent III, early in the 13th century, said this: "The blasphemers of the Christian name," and by this he means the Jews, "should be forced into the servitude of which they made themselves deserving. When they raised their sacrilegious hands against him who had come to confer true liberty upon them, thus calling down his blood upon themselves and their children." And here Pope Innocent III is referring to Matthew 27, 24, and 25, something that Mel Gibson has decided to delete from his movie because of the extra controversy that these two verses have caused. So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, as Jesus was there on trial before Pilate, Pilate took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it," that is, to his crucifixion, to his execution, "yourselves." Then the people as a whole, and this would be both the Jewish leadership and the crowd that was there, whom the Jewish leadership were spurring on in their vociferous attempts to encourage Pilate to execute Jesus, then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And that one verse is especially offensive to modern-day Jews, those who have, apparently, and maybe those who have not, seen this movie and are concerned about the uproar that, or the response of Christians to this statement as well as to the movie. And I heard recently, too, that apparently rabbis in even local synagogues, or certainly around this country where the movie will be seen, that they are warning their constituents, their congregations, that there will be a rise in anti-Semitism from Christians as a result of this movie. Now, fortunately, Jews like Dennis Prager and Michael Medved are claiming the exact opposite. They can't see any message of anti-Semitism in the movie. And to Mel Gibson's credit, this statement from Pope Innocent III about forcing into servitude those who are deserving of it, when they raise their sacrilegious hands against him, to his credit, in his, I think, proper understanding of the gospel, that in the movie, and we saw just a brief clip of this, when you see the hands that are holding the nail and the hammer that drive the nail into Jesus' own hands, those hands are Mel Gibson's. Because, as he said, he is the one who drove those nails into Jesus' hands, as well as all the rest of us, too. Well, there are lots of different directions that one could go with the issues that are raised by this movie. And so over the next couple weeks, I'm choosing, you know, sort of what I think would be a helpful direction, and that is to remind us of our own Jewish roots, I guess we might say, as Christians. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to walk briefly through Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, through a portion of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, and then move on to Galatians, where the Apostle Paul, in the entire book, but specifically in chapters 3, and I guess, well, chapter 3, ties our own faith into the faith of Abraham, so that it's important for us to realize, as Christians, that we have a truly Jewish background in a truly Jewish faith, indeed an Abrahamic faith. And Abraham, considered the father of the Jews, the one man that they point to as the very beginnings, you might say, of their religion, well, we do too. And so what would be the logical inference from that as we examine the second big question that's coming out of this brouhaha, and that is, how should we treat the Jews? And I want to move briefly to Galatians 5 to help us think that through too. So, Genesis chapter 11, you notice in verse 10, here's sort of the beginning of this story. "These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters." So what we have here is the story of the beginning of the story of one man and his descendants. And this man is identified as Shem. Now, Shem was one of three sons of Noah, all three of whom, with their wives and their families, survived the flood. There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you look at the peoples of the earth, you find that the descendants of Ham are those who are mainly in Africa. Mophet Zimba, for example, is a Hamite. Then there is Japheth, and Japheth moved, for your sake here on the map, Japheth and his descendants went north and west and sort of south and east, so that the Japhethites are the so-called Indo-European peoples. You and I, as Anglo-Saxons, if you are Japhethites. And then there are the Semites, and the Semites are the Shemites, except the H has been dropped from the name. And the Semites remained primarily around the Middle East. Now, I haven't mentioned the Far Eastern folks, the Chinese, the Japanese. It is supposed that they are actually more Semitic than anything else in their origin, but that's a much longer story, which I don't want to go into right now. But what we have here is the author, Moses, telling us, I want to tell you about this group of folks that congregated mainly in the Middle East. Now, to be fair, too, we need to understand that when someone uses the term anti-Semitism to refer to the ill treatment of Jews, that's not entirely correct. That it wouldn't be an entirely correct way to use that term, because the Arabs are Semites as descendants of Abraham through his son Ishmael, by whom he had, by Sarah's, his wife's handmaiden, who herself was an Egyptian, Hagar. But the Arabs are Semites. So if there's any ill treatment of the Arabs, that too actually is anti-Semitism. And then indeed, we could almost really sort of spiritualize the term. As I want to show you this morning, we too are Semitic in a very real sense, at least in God's eyes. So to persecute Christians could also be considered to be a kind of anti-Semitism. But of course, the term mostly has been used, or really maybe even primarily, to refer to the persecution of Jews. Well, here we have the very beginning of the Jewish nation. We go on in verse 26. I think that's where I want to jump to. I'm sorry, verse 27 of chapter 11. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of, and I'm going to change the name just a little bit here to kind of Jewishize this morning a little bit. We're going to even sing a song to that effect here at the end. His name was Avram, not Abram, not Abram, our good old English way of saying it, but Avram. Two Hebrew words. Av is father. Ram comes from the verb to exalt, to rise up, to raise up. So this was the exalted father was his name. And Terah became the father of Avram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of the father Terah in the land of his birth in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Avram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Avram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no children. Now Terah took Avram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Avram's wife. And they went out together from Ur the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And here we have the story of Abraham, I'll change it now, who starts out in Ur the Chaldees, down really in southern Iraq near the Persian Gulf. And God calls him, and what we're told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is that what we're going to read next in chapter 12, where there is this call of God, actually occurred to Avram while he was in Ur. So this is a bit of an anachronism in the story here, which is not unusual in the way that that Semitic peoples tell their stories. So Avram begins with his family, including his father, somehow talked his father into the fact that he needed to go to the land of Canaan. And they headed northwest up towards Haran and settled there, but that's where his father died. And then after his father died, he headed down towards the land of Canaan, the land that God was giving him. And that we read about here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, but this actually took place in much earlier in Ur of the Chaldees. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Avram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And by means of you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Avram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Avram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Here we have, in verses 1 through 3, the call of God to Abraham. The beginnings of the Jewish nation. Before this point, when God speaks to Avram and calls him to himself, Avram was not a Jew. He was a Semite, but not a Jew. In other words, he's the first person born as a, you might say, born Jewish, who wasn't Jewish until he got to this point in his life, when God called him to himself. And there are three things that God says to him in this call that we need to recognize. And the complete explanation of all this would take much longer than this morning would afford us. But at least it's a good beginning for us, and something that I know that I've taught on before, and hopefully that you remind yourself of often. The first thing that God says to Avram is, "I'm going to give you a new land. Go from Ur of the Chaldees, your fatherland, and I'm going to give you a new land. And land in the Middle East is what it's all about." The second thing that it's all about in the Middle East, by the way, is water, not oil, okay? But that also is another whole nother story. But land is what it's all about. Because land is what, especially in an agrarian society, what you have by which you can survive. In addition, it was land that was considered to be the property of the gods. Here in the United States, we have a very strong, inappropriate tradition that comes right out of the Bible of private property. We feel that we're the ones that own this land. But in the Middle East, they had a completely different perspective. It wasn't they who really owned the land, it was their gods who owned the land. So to be given a new land was to be given a new god. That's the point here. And so Avram was receiving a whole new outlook on life. And the second thing that God is saying in these verses that he is going to give him is descendants. That is to say, he's going to make a nation out of him. Indeed, he is the first Jew. But that's the point. Only the first. What God says to Abraham here is that you're going to have a large group of people who will be your descendants. But it's an understanding of that word, descendants, that we want to go on to in Galatians here in just a minute to make sure that we have a full, you might say, biblical understanding of it. A very important term for us, as is the word land, but that also is a whole nother... I wish I had 6 hours. But in any event, so that's the two things. There's a third thing here also that that God says to Abraham that he is going, that's going to be special about him. And that third thing is that by means of him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Somehow, some way, as a result of Abraham, the entire world will be able to receive the blessing of God. That in the New Testament gets called the blessing of Abraham. Again, as we'll see here in Galatians in a moment. But that's very important. And for us to learn also, how is it that God orchestrated history and used Avram and his descendants to become a blessing to the entire world? I bet you've already guessed it. but we'll wait until Galatians 2 to see it explicitly. One other passage, very quickly in Genesis, in the story of Avram, is in Genesis 15, where Avram is no different from you and me. He doubts God. He's going through life and he questions God's faithfulness. He questions the very truth of what God has already spoken to him. He wonders if God really is on his side, if God really loves him. And so he cries out to God in one of those moments like ours where we do this sort of thing, "Oh God, are you really faithful?" And in this case, it was because he had no son yet and God had promised him descendants. Who's going to inherit this land that you have given me once Avram has arrived on the land? Who really is going to inherit this land? I have no descendants. God, it appears as though you have fulfilled one part of your promise to me, but certainly not another. And so God takes him outside and he says, "Avram, look at the stars of the heavens. How many of them are there? Countless. Well, your descendants are going to be as numerous as those stars." That's a lot of people. And so how does Avram respond? Well, an extremely important verse that gets quoted several times in the New Testament, verse 6 of chapter 15 of Genesis. "Then Avram believed in the Lord, and the Lord, God, reckoned it to him as justification." So this verse is important too because it shows us the kind of faith, belief that Avram had. That when God said something to him, Avram's response was, "Okay, God, I believe you." Now we're not told why. We're not told exactly what's going on in his mind. We could speculate that maybe after questioning God and looking at the stars, perhaps even thinking beyond that, he goes, "I think I know how big you are, God. Or at least I can begin to imagine that. You're even beyond the stars. That's huge. So if you're that majestic, grand, awesome, transcendent a God, then perhaps it really shouldn't be difficult for me to trust you, to believe you at your word." Perhaps that's what was going on in his mind. But in any case, whatever sort of rational reminders of himself of who God is that Avram was going through, the upshot of it was, the result of it was, he believed what God was saying. Well, now let's go on to Galatians. In the New Testament, a wonderful little book, and I'm going to spend. By the way, I have the privilege of teaching the men's and women's Bible studies this next Tuesday and the following Tuesday, and I'm looking forward. I'm going to spend a little more time in this book, going over its themes and ideas. But the book of Galatians is a letter that the apostle wrote to a group of Christians in central Turkey, living at his time, where they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, to segue us a little bit into the controversy that's occurring today, some Jews had come along, either from that area, indigenous to it, or maybe even from outside of it, of Galatia, and were saying to these Christians who had heard the message of the gospel that it is not enough to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And these were Christians also who were Gentiles, as I can best surmise from this book. But it's not enough to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and live out your life in demonstrating that through acts of love and kindness and morality. But indeed, you must become Jewish. You must obey all of the commandments, even those that prescribed outward external rituals that are contained within the Mosaic covenant that God gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai that helped to define them as the Jewish nation set apart by God. And so Paul is, quite frankly, beside himself when he hears that these Gentile Christians are being required by Jews to become Jews in order to be full-fledged Christians. And so he writes to them to explain to them the purity of the gospel. And in chapter 3, which is where we want to go, and this is really shorthand here, but come on Tuesday morning if you want to dive into this a little bit more. I'll just read and start talking. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Notice the term that he's using here. You've been duped. You've been deceived. There's a message that you're receiving that is all wrong. But it's easy to fall into it. Indeed, it's a trap. And I would suggest that that actually was part of God's design in giving the Mosaic covenant to the Jews at Mount Sinai, was to, in a sense, entrap them in recognizing their inability to live out the kind of spirituality that God does require of people who are authentically His. Then verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The central issue here is receiving the Spirit of God. It's having the Spirit of God come within us and do His thing, which is fundamentally to change our hearts so that we are no longer people who rebel against God, but instead we are people who want to pursue true obedience to God with the promise of eternal life. Only the Spirit of God can change people into authentic believers, into, let's say, authentic Christians, authentic people of God. And Paul asks the question here, how did you get that Spirit? He's saying, I'm convinced you are authentic, but how'd you get the Spirit and so that that happened within you? Was it by means of your conforming to the commandments of an external nature that are prescribed under the Mosaic covenant so that you made yourselves worthy of God's blessing, of His Spirit? Was it by that that you did it? In other words, did you have to become Jewish to get the Spirit of God? Or instead, was it hearing by faith? Now, this phrase here, and it'd be a much longer explanation, but I'm just going to have to truncate this very, very much right now. I think what Paul is saying is, or was it by grace? Or what did God just simply grace, grant, gift it to you? And basically, you had nothing to do with it. Now, it doesn't appear as though that's what he's saying. It almost seems as though what he's saying is that you got to believe. You do it by hearing, by you believe, and then you get the Spirit. As I said, come Tuesday morning, and I'll try to explain this a little bit more in depth. I don't think that's what's going on here, though, in the text itself. But that's the fundamental question, is do I have to do something of an external nature in order to get God to work for me? If I can kind of just generally, broadly, you know, sort of talk about this. Or does God work for me because He chooses to, of His own free will, according to, I'll add a little bit more here, His predestination through His grace, where He grants me and imparts to me the Spirit and life? Well, Paul is going to argue for the latter, as opposed to the former. We go on in this passage, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit..." Now, so he's assumed that they would answer, "Oh, it's by grace that this happened. Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You started off Christianity under grace. Now are you taking the reins in your own hands and claiming that the only way that Christianity, you're going to get Christianity to work for you, is by virtue of your own self-sourced external actions, by which God will then, or of which God will then look and say, "Wow, I'm really impressed with what you're doing there. And so I'm going to work for you because you've impressed me so much." I think that's what he's getting at here. That's what he's challenging them to think about. Just exactly how does Christianity work? Verse 4. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Because before, they had a proper understanding of it, but they lost it, which is something I do every day. I love reading Galatians because I'm reminded every time I read it about how I've lost an understanding of its message. I do almost every moment of every day. It's the sort of thing you have to remind yourself of constantly, because our natural propensity is to be Jewish, if I can say it that way, is to think, "God, you really should be impressed with what I've done." Verse 5, "So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, that is, by these external actions according to the Mosaic covenant, or by hearing with faith, that is, according to grace?" Verse 6, all right, now we get to where I really needed to go. "Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Boom! Huge explosion. Hiroshima or an atom bomb just went off, and the Apostle Paul just blew the Jews' argument right out of the water. Why? How? By going back to Genesis 15:6 and saying, "Remember Abraham? How did he gain God's favor? Was it by impressing God with his religious actions? Because what the scriptures tell us," he says here, "is he believed, and God said, 'Ah, you are one who's justified.' But it was by the Spirit," I would claim, that happened even to Avram. That Avram's belief was no different from yours and my belief. He had to be born again, because he was a sinner in rebellion against God, just like you and me. He had to get changed from the inside by the Holy Spirit of God. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. And the upshot of that was, when God spoke his truth to him, was Abraham believed. Verse 7, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, of this authentic belief, that are sons of Abraham." Wow. So do you see the point, hopefully? If you are one of belief, you are a child of Abraham, of Avram. You are one to whom God spoke, or about whom God spoke, when he said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants." That he didn't have only physical descendants in mind there, but you and I sitting in this room, God had in mind. Verse 8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by this same belief, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" There's a quote from Genesis 1 through 3 there. All the nations will be blessed, will receive my blessing by means of you, Avram. So then, verse 9, "Those who are of belief are blessed with Abraham, the believer." You and I are Jewish as Christians and have received the very blessing that Jews long for as those who are physical descendants of Avraham. We're blessed through him. But how did that exactly happen? Need to look at my notes here to remember where that is. In verse 16, notice what Paul writes here. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That is to say, dig a little bit deeper back into Genesis 12. When God says to you, you're going to have descendants, is the way it gets translated in our English Bibles. It's actually one Hebrew word, zerah, and it's a singular word. It means seed, so it's singular. And what Paul is sort of providing a midrash here for us, an interpretation for us here about, is to say that if you want to know who the ultimate seed descendant of Abraham is, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And then those who are authentically sons and daughters, children of Abraham, who receive his blessing, acquire that by virtue of their association with Jesus, because he is the ultimate seed of Abraham. Verse 29, you'll notice here too at the end of chapter 3, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And again, it's even in the Greek, in the New Testament, descendants, which is a plural term, it's not actually plural, a plural term in the Greek text. It's just simply seed. So putting all this together then, so far, Abraham was called of God to be a child of God. Those who have the same kind of belief as Abraham that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and today, where that belief is in Jesus, the ultimate seed of Abraham, are the true children of Abraham. But then how should we treat then those who object to this message, including some Jews? In fact, most of the Jews today. Well, briefly, if we go on to Galatians 5, and very briefly, sorry about that. I could read all of chapter 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 10 to you. But let me at least grab just a couple of verses here. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. My friends, these are the qualities that the Spirit of God moves us to display to each other as Christians and to the world as we treat the world. So the second important question that's coming out of the controversy with Mel Gibson's movie, how should Christians treat Jews? I can just bet you dollars to donuts that when you walk out of the movie, you're not going to feel like hurting a Jew. You're going to feel that what Jesus went through is what you deserve. And the only rational, biblical response to that is love for others, because God has loved you. Joy because God has loved you. Peace towards others because God has brought peace in his relationship with you and you offer that to others. Patience because God is patient with you. You and I continue to sin every day. And God patiently continues to woo us back to Him in our relationship with Him on a moment-by-moment basis. Kindness, because God is kind to us. Goodness, because God is a good God. And everything that He does is out of His goodness. Faithfulness, because faithfulness to God and His call to us to be faithful to the gospel, to live it out as He has called us to. Gentleness, because God is gentle with us. He could treat us, it is our backs that deserve the 39 lashes. It is our persons that deserve the eternal punishment from our sins. But God is gentle towards us, and self-control. That's how we treat Jews. No matter how strongly they reject the gospel, and no matter how, unfortunately, concerned they are, then when we walk out of the movie, the first thing that we're going to do is want to grab the nearest Jew and shoot him. Absolutely not. No way. But the same way that I am called to treat you and you're called to treat me and we're called to treat each other is the way that we're called to treat all. As we take this wonderful message where Jesus was the one who died for you and me, that we might be given the promise of eternal life and the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself.